Our gracious God and our Father, we thank Thee that Thou dost lay before us Thy Word, that it is set before us for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our training in righteousness. And we pray, Father, that this night as we give our attention to the truths of Scripture, that it may be a delight to our souls, may be an encouragement to us. O Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst keep our minds focused upon Thee and upon that which Thou hast set before us, that when it comes time for us to depart from this place, that we may be assured that our God in His grace and mercy has drawn near to us and blessed us by His word. We'd ask this in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen. As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the larger catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. Tonight, in God's providence, this question is posed to us, the 86th question of the larger catechism. What is the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? What is this communion with Christ in glory, into which we will enter when we die? The communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united to their souls. But as the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons, till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. I'd like us this evening to take as our text words that we have already read from John's first epistle, from chapter 3. We'll read particularly the first three verses again. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Some of you may be aware that some years ago, while I was not at that particular time pastoring a congregation, as the Lord in His mercy has called me to do in these days, I had a job with a Christian charity. And my family and I lived in Brussels, and during that time I had the opportunity to do quite a bit of travelling in Western Europe. I could tell you that, for instance, I have visited every country in Western Europe and had the opportunity of going to very many places. A weekend spent in Helsinki or in Stockholm, or another time spent in Naples. Now, as I begin to reel off the various places where God in His providence has taken me in the course of my very short life, you may start to think to yourself, well, that sounds wonderful to be able to go and see all these European cities, of which perhaps, dare I say, without wishing to sound vain and boastful, perhaps I just had more opportunities to visit more European countries than, dare I say, any other person present. And it may seem to you that as you hear of these things, you think, well, that sounds marvellous. I wished I'd had that kind of opportunity, spending a few days in Helsinki and seeing the somewhat striking architecture of that most northern of European cities. Sounds like a great opportunity. But let me tell you this, although I had these privileges of going to these countries, it may seem to you strange to say, in one very real way. I didn't enjoy it particularly, because so very often when I was visiting in Helsinki, I'd have meetings and I would go and meet with various people, have our discussions and our talks, I'd speak at a meeting and so forth, and then I would make my way to wherever the cheapest hotel I could find was and spend the evening on my own. And it was at that particular point that I became more and more impressed about how foreign travel, though it seems so exotic and so pleasant, yet if you are there on your own, it loses a lot of its attraction. And if you've had the opportunity of traveling and you've gone there with a much-loved wife or husband and enjoyed that, then I rejoice in it. But if you go there on your own, it has an altogether different feel for it. It loses a large part of its attraction. Now, what's the point of making that personal reference? It is to explain to you something that is absolutely fundamental to our understanding of this particular question which the larger catechism presses upon us and which comes to us from our text, that we shall see him as he is. It's important for us to reflect upon the very nature of heaven, first of all, and to say this and make it quite simple. Simple enough that I hope even the children present can understand that heaven is not so much a place as a person. And for all those who have spent lonely nights in a hotel far from home, it may not have been as glamorous as Helsinki or as Naples. It may have been a somewhat more mundane, ordinary town in middle America that doesn't have quite the same charisma about it. Perhaps you'll have experienced all the more that feeling of isolation and thinking, I wish I were back home with my family. But I have to tell you that even the most exotic of places begins to fade rather quickly if you're on your own and away from those whom you love. Much better to be back in that rather mundane town, village, with your own family, with those whom you love, than be in the most exotic of locations and on your own. So even in this world, we begin to catch a glimpse of what heaven is about. Heaven is not about a place. It's about a person. And unless we grasp a hold of this truth, we'll never truly understand what it means to say, I'm going to heaven. Because heaven is not a place that we're looking forward to going to, as you might pack your bags and go on vacation and look forward to some exotic location. No, heaven is being in the presence of Christ as our Savior. And that's why we have to say with a great burden in our hearts for those who are not Christians, that there is no heaven for them. It's not that we are, as it were, assigning them willy-nilly to some lost eternity with some glee in our hearts. It's a recognition that if they do not understand this truth, that heaven is not so much a place as a person, then for them there is no heaven. They don't share our desire to look forward to the return of Christ or to be with him. In the same way that we have just a foretaste of what it must be like to enter into heaven when that member of our family who has been away and returns, or if you're a traveling businessman and you go away for a period of time, and when you return, your chiefest delight is to see your wife and your children once more, to be reunited with them. Well, if we have a beginning of an understanding of that delight and pleasure, and even though that may not be your particular lot in life, if you don't travel often, or perhaps it is the case that you have never been away for any time, yet perhaps you have a degree of sympathy to think, well, I can begin to understand what it would be like to be parted from my family for a season. But what John is pointing us to in these opening verses of the third chapter, says, when you're thinking about heaven, don't think about a place, think about a person. Because as you would begin to understand that heaven is not a place, but the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is what makes heaven, heaven. And if Jesus is not there, then it's not heaven. It is as simple as that. So what do we say then when... What is John pointing us to? What are we to understand about the communion in glory with Christ? It is seeing him as he is. So I'd like us this evening just to spend a few minutes reflecting on what it means to say that we shall see him as he is. It's a remarkable thing in Scripture that of all known or told about Jesus, one of the things that we're not told, we're not given a physical description of him. You will search Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in vain for anything that describes him at all. You won't find his height, you won't find the colour of his hair or of his eyes, you won't find anything that describes his skin colour, you'll find nothing that will give you anything that would enable you to pick him out of the crowd. We have no knowledge as to what Jesus looked like. Any representation that we have in works of art or in books and so forth are pure fantasy. They are what the artist thinks that Jesus looked like. It has no basis in any factual reality. It's pure fantasy. Well, we're told that we should look forward to the return of Christ and his appearing again. Well, if we have no understanding of what he looked like, what are we to understand by seeing him as he is? Are we meant then to say, well, because we've had no physical understanding of what he looked like, that when Christ appears, we shall at last see him as he is? And all our curiosity about what Jesus looks like, in terms of his height or his appearance or these other things, is that at last going to be satisfied? Is that what John is talking about? Well, I think that if we see it on that level, we've missed really what John is talking about. John also gives us a gospel that bears his name. And it begins in a most remarkable way. It talks about the Word being made flesh. Now, that's a particularly striking phrase, and perhaps because it's so familiar to us, we don't stop and hear it as the first hearers heard it. What is John saying about the Word becoming flesh? Well, what are words? What's the significance of words? Well, words are the way in which we communicate. It's the way in which an idea that I have in my mind, I use words, you hear those words, and you're able to translate those words into a concept, into an idea in your mind. So it's a transference of an idea from my mind through words, through the medium of words, into your mind. Now, if you then think, well, where does Jesus fit into that description of the use of words? It is that Jesus is himself the express revelation of the heart and mind of God. That there is, as it were, this concept, this idea, this theology of the purposes of God. And God wants to make known his own character, his own heart and mind to the likes of you and me. And he does this by sending forth his own Son, who, being the Word, becomes flesh. And so there is this revelation. Are we this rejected? A man of sorrows. If we were to ask them, how did the world see Jesus? Well, we can understand from what the Scriptures tell us as we look back into the events of Jesus' ministry that Jesus, although he was the revelation of God, it was a revelation that was veiled. There were many people, thousands who saw him, thousands who sat under his ministry, and yet not all those who saw him, not all those who passed by him in the streets of Nazareth for 30 years recognized who he was. Indeed, he was something of an enigma to them. Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? Isn't he the carpenter? Yes, he was the revelation of God, and yet that revelation was somewhat veiled. People did not recognize him. And indeed, the description that is given of the Messiah, the suffering servant in Isaiah, fits him so well. He was despised, and he was rejected, and he was the man of sorrows. Well, when we say that we shall see him as he is, are we to go on perceiving him as the world perceives him? Well, of course, as we read further on in the opening chapter of John, we see that although the world did not receive him, there were those who did. And they saw him
or at least began to catch a glimpse of him as he truly is, as John says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Indeed, there is such a distinction to be made between the people of this world and those in whom God's grace has been poured out, whose eyes have been opened, who were like Paul, who was blinded for a season, yet in God's grace the scales fell from off his eyes so that he was able to see things truly as they are. And that's what John is pointing us towards. That the people of this world, their eyes are blind to the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't see him as he is. They see him, he's despised and he's rejected. He's the man of sorrows. And yet for those whose eyes are open, he's full of grace and truth. They beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And now we have John in exile on the island of Patmos. And we see that his eyes are opened and opened further to see things that other peoples did not see. Again, we have this comparison with the opening chapter of John and the conclusion of John's life in the book of Revelation. John, as far as we can understand the testimony of Scripture, was probably one of the disciples that followed John the Baptist. And in those opening verses of John's Gospel, we are introduced by John the Baptist to Jesus upon the banks of the River Jordan. And if you were to ask yourself, well, what was the first introduction that John had to the Messiah? Is the words of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There is John, as it were, standing on the banks of the River Jordan. And Jesus comes into their midst. And now John the Baptist breaks from his preaching and is from baptizing of those who are repentant and hearted in life. And he gazes towards his own cousin and says, here, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now John is an old man in his 80s. A lifetime has passed. And in exile on the island of Patmos, he is granted this great vision which is recorded for us in the book of Revelation, the last chapter, the last chapters of the New Testament of our Scriptures. As John, as it were, is being led through these wonderful visions and being granted to understand something of what will be unfolded in the history of Christ's church, his mentor, his guide says, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. John looks to the one that is being pointed out to him. Remember, here is the guide saying, behold the Lion the tribe of Judah. What is it that John responds? And I looked, and I saw the Lamb of God. You see what John is saying? He's been, for the person standing next to him who is revealing these things, he's saying, here's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But John sees the one whom he had seen so many decades before. When he gazed upon Jesus for the first time in the banks of the River Jordan, he gazes upon Jesus and he sees the same one. He sees the Lamb of God. Now if we are following the stream of John's thought, as it were, here John pulls aside the veil that separates this world from the world that has come, says, here I want you to gaze on heaven. And heaven is not a place. It's a person. We shall see him as he is. So how are we to understand those words? If we were meant to think about the physical characteristics of Jesus and have that set before us, then I'm sure the Scriptures would have revealed that to us so that we could have a good impression in our mind's eye what Jesus looked like. And yet there is nothing there in Scripture that tells us anything about his physical appearance. But we're told that we shall see him as he is. And if we're following the thought of what John is saying here, he's pointing us to the characteristics of God. We beheld his glory. What is it that the first disciples saw when they gazed on Christ? The world sees him as despised and rejected, the man of sorrows. But the believers from the very beginning saw him as being full of grace and of truth. We beheld his glory. What was it that they saw? Not just a man. It wasn't their physical appearance of Jesus. It was his characteristic. They saw in Jesus the glory of God. And that glory is revealed as being full of grace and of truth. Now when we're, as it were, we're stretching our minds towards the future, we're saying, oh, but I desire to see Christ. Heaven is Christ. Without Christ there is no heaven. And here is this wonderful promise that is made to me in Scripture, that I shall see him as he is. I shall see him as he is. Well, you know, there are in Scripture given to us various indications of what the return of Christ will be like. We have that wonderful statement in Philippians chapter 2 of the very nature of the return of Christ, and we have already alluded to it earlier on in our service. And we are told that when Christ returns in all his glory and all his power, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not only the angels in heaven, but the people on earth and those under the earth. We're told, well, this is the whole of creation, as it were, both the elect angels and redeemed mankind. But yes, we're also told that even the unredeemed will be compelled to bend the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now in Psalm 110 we're given this picture of the nature of the conquest of Christ. Sit here while I make these kings and princes your footstool. There's some verses in Joshua, as we're beginning our study during the week in our study of the book of Joshua. And of course, Joshua, as he occupies the land that God has given to the children of Israel, goes forth to do battle against the enemies of God's people. And at times there are these kings that are brought forth, and they symbolically, Joshua puts his feet upon their necks. What's that to display? It's to say, the kings of this world will not only bow, they'll be utterly in submission to our Christ, the Savior of the world. Is that what we are to look forward to, the return of Christ? We shall see him as he is, as the all-glorious, the mighty conqueror, as the one who has all nations, tongues and people in submission to him. Of course, we will see that. When Christ returns, then everyone will be compelled to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not only those who confess that wonderful, glorious name here and now, but even those who are opposed to him. Those who still see Jesus as despised, as rejected, as a man of sorrows. A strange Middle Eastern prophet from some 2,000 years ago who has little or no reference to our modern age. Even they will be compelled to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is that what we are to anticipate in seeing him as he is? I think we can, by grace, by God's revealing to us, see something more. We have another anticipation of what we shall see when Christ returns. What we shall see, and boys and girls, I want you to understand this. We're not talking about seeing what he's going to be looking like. We're talking about what his character is. And perhaps you've noticed it with your parents too, if they're discussing something. Perhaps it's someone that they know, and something has been said or something that has been done. And what did they say? Perhaps they might say, we saw a side of his nature that we'd never seen before. Sometimes it may be something good, sometimes it may be something bad. Perhaps it would be that a neighbor with whom we've got on well for so many years, and then suddenly something crosses his path. We see an altogether different side to his character. I never saw that in him before. You see how we use that word? We say we saw something in him. It's not that he has suddenly sprouted an extra arm or an extra head or something. We've seen something different. No, this is not seeing with the eye. It's seeing a person's character. We see a side to his character we hadn't seen before. Perhaps it's something good. And that person who has always been somewhat cold and aloof, rather remote, doesn't speak a whole lot. And then quietly and unbeknown to so many people, he does something that is gentle and kind, gracious, generous. And we're left wondering, here's a side of his character I didn't know existed. I didn't know him terribly well. He was always so quiet, so remote, so removed, difficult to speak to. And yet behind that, there was this new facet of his character which we hadn't seen before. That's what we will see when Christ returns. We think we know something about the nature and character of Christ. We read it in the scriptures. We see here one who is tender-hearted, one who is who weeps over the lost, one who looks out upon the crowd, as we reflected just briefly in passing this morning, looks upon the crowd and his heart is moved towards them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're like so many people who are lost, and his heart yearns towards them. He has a concern for them. Now, bear that in mind. Let's read those verses again and think, what is it that John is pointing us towards? That when we shall see him, we shall see him in an altogether different light. Well, perhaps not in an altogether different light. We shall see him as he is, truly, in all his beauty and his excellence. We shall see him as the great lover of men's souls. Now, let's read those verses once more. From the closing verses of chapter 2 and on into the third chapter. Now, dear children, says John, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unabashed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Oh, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. That's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. We shall be like him. Do you hear what John is saying? Here is this wonderful transforming power. We have a sort of a preparation for it. We're being called the children of God. Well, what is it that we are meant to understand about being called the children of God? Is it not the case that so often we have expressions for describing the nature of that family likeness? It may be that there are folk that you have seen and noted. You see a child and you don't know the parent, but then you are introduced in the crowd and straightway you know who the father is because that son is so like him to look at. But sometimes, and perhaps this is even more significant for us as we look at these verses, how often have you heard the expression, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree? What are we saying? We say, we see in the characteristic of this child something that we see in the parents. We say, we know whose son that is. We know whose daughter that is. Why? Because the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. We see something in them. Perhaps it may be a mannerism. Perhaps it's a sense of humor. Perhaps it's just a gentleness or a kindness. Perhaps it's a quickness of wit. Perhaps it's just an inclination of the head. But there's something in them that says, I know whose father this is. I know whose son this is. That the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Now, Just bear that in mind as you hear these words again. More familiar perhaps to me in the King James Version. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. See what he's saying? We're adopted into the family of God. We're given the Spirit of God. We're being molded and being changed to being in the likeness of Christ. And what we will be has not yet appeared. We're not fully in the likeness of Christ. But day by day, we take these baby steps to be more like Jesus. And now as we look forward to and yearn long for the return of Christ, what we say, when He appears, we will be transformed because we're going to be like Him. Because when He comes, we're going to be totally transformed. To be like Him. Hear the grace of God being poured out. Behold, this is something that staggers the imagination, even of the Apostle John. What is it to say? We're going to be the children of God. What love God has lavished upon us. That we should be called the children of God. Now, finally, let me just make some applications of what we've been looking at this evening in terms of the consequences for us. First of all, we have to recognize that as the world did not recognize Christ, it will not recognize us either. We would hope that there'd be something in our demeanor, something in our gentleness, something that shows Christ in us that would mark us off as being God's people. And the world doesn't recognize that. But we shouldn't be surprised because the world didn't recognize Jesus himself. They didn't recognize Jesus himself. Then don't be surprised if the world doesn't recognize Jesus in you. Indeed, that's borne out by our testimony. By the words that we have read. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Brethren, don't be surprised if your witness, no matter how much you try and how much you grow in likeness towards Christ, goes unnoticed by the world. Perhaps you too will endure that which Christ endured, despised and rejected of men. But there's something else here that should encourage us too. It says here at verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Here is a great motivation towards being like Christ. What we're being told in these verses is that we will be like Christ. He will perfect us. But as long as we are set in this world, is that an excuse to say, well, I'm just waiting to be perfected and that's going to happen someday in the by and by, but here and now we don't need to worry about these things? No, he says, as we look towards our eternal state to being with Christ, that heaven is not a place so much as a person, that is a great motivation to say, well, as Christ is pure, we also need to be pure. So set aside everything that would hinder our progress towards being like Christ. What is it that is in your life that hinders you from being like Christ? What are the ways in which you know that you are not being like Christ? Is there something in your daily conduct? Perhaps you are quick to anger. You fly off the handle at a moment's notice. Do you think that reflects well upon Christ? Do you think that that is an appropriate response? No, says John, just think about this. We will see him as he is. And as he is the one who is tender and loving and kind and good. And we have begun to understand that we have beheld his glory full of grace and truth. We have a beginning of an appreciation of the very person of Christ. God in his mercy has opened our eyes to see what the world does not see. And therefore, as your eyes are open, purify yourselves as he is pure. You desire to be with Christ? You desire to be like Christ? See, this is what my soul desires. I want to be satisfied with Christ. I don't want to be held on to by the things of this world. I want to give my thoughts and my attention to Christ. Be pure as He is pure. So as we seek to apply this It's not merely so that we have some sort of an understanding for the future, because John brings it right down to the present. He does tell us that we are children now. He points us towards the future, and he says we shall see him, and what is more, we shall see him as he is. We will see more fully, more completely, the nature of his character. The revelation of God is being full of grace and truth. That's our anticipation. But here and now, make application. What is the import for us today, right now? It is this, that we should be pure as he is pure. And boys and girls, I would press this upon your hearts while you're still young. Be pure. Keep yourself pure. Don't listen to the subtle temptations of this world. They want to say, but come this way. Do this. This is the way in which happiness resides. This is the way to happiness and contentment. The world will try and deceive us. But here, what's the antidote? What is it the Scriptures reveal? Says, here, fix your attention upon Christ. Be pure as he is pure. Because we desire to see him as he is. What is the Christian's hope? The Christian's hope is not so much so that we could enjoy heaven as to enjoy Christ Jesus. One final thought as we leave our study for this evening. It is this. You remember in Matthew, the Gospel of Christ by Matthew, when in that picture of the whole of mankind arrayed before the just judge of all the universe, there is a great separation, the sheep and the goats, the division between God's people and those who are not. How is it that Jesus addresses his people then? In the King James Version, it says simply this, "Come ye blessed of my Father." In modern English, we don't make a distinction between singular and plural, and it may seem rather archaic, but there is sometimes a helpfulness to us having some of those archaisms. The old-fashioned English. The old-fashioned English tells us here, "Come ye," plural, "enter in," the whole of God's people. "Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Come, blessed of my Father." What are we to enter into? Into the joy of our Lord. Because we shall see him as he is. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we do thank thee that we have this eternal hope, a hope set before us, that though this life so often has so many tears for us, so that like our blessed Redeemer before us, sometimes we feel ourselves to be men and women of sorrow, yet a day will dawn when Christ will return in all his glory, and we shall see him as he is. And we, O Lord, this night would say, "Even so, come quickly." We thank thee too for the wisdom of John, that as he wrote, he encouraged us not only to ponder on the things which are to come, seeing Christ in all his beauty, his grace and his truth, but that tonight, as we seek thy face, we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst purify us. Keep us from the temptations, the snares of this world that would lure us off into that which is displeasing to thee, which brings sin and disgrace upon our souls. Rather, Lord, we pray that we may set these things behind us and be pure as Jesus is pure. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.